الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم everyone and welcome to this episode of the Qarawiyyin podcast. This is your host Sara and I'm joined today by my two co-hosts Aisha A and Aisha H. How are you ladies doing today?
Good, alhamdulillah. It's been a long time.
It has.
Yeah, assalamu alaikum Sara. I'm good, alhamdulillah. It has been a while, but we're hoping to inshallah have a good conversation today and some good other episodes, upcoming episodes in the future inshallah.
Inshallah. It's good to be back. And yeah, today's discussion is about the concept of spiritual resilience more broadly, but specifically how we can acquire it and apply it as Muslim women when facing challenges within the Muslim community, when we see a lot of communal discourse that makes it feel like Muslim women are, you know, inferior in Islam, or just the community doesn't have our backs, or that our position is kind of expendable or replaceable. This is, you know, like this, these are conversations that we've been having a lot lately about, you know, how to just like maintain your iman in the face of a lot of these challenges. And we'll go into talking about like, what are those things that kind of chip away at our iman and how to then fight back against that. And, you know, acquire a type of resilience that allows us to be strong in the face of many different challenges. But first, I do want to talk about the background to this conversation. Why are we talking about this? And what are some of the ethical reservations that we have when we see maybe responses from community leaders to certain, you know, issues in the community, whether that's in cyber Islamic environments or in person, locally, globally? What is the context of this conversation?
Yeah, Sara, I think that your explanation just there will probably hint to a lot of people what kind of phenomena that we're talking about. But obviously, our communities are facing a lot of challenges. And I think the world is facing a lot of challenges at the moment. We're in a world of growing inequality. We're in a world of structural inequalities as well. Things like racism, things like oppression of minorities, and, you know, the oppression of women. And none of these things are... the Muslim community isn't exempt from any of these things either. And so as we're facing some of these challenges, I think that often what we find is that people are frustrated that perhaps the responses that we're getting from our community leaders, from people of prominence, and even from people of knowledge are not the responses that perhaps we expected in relation to these particular issues, political issues, issues to do with gender and misogyny, issues to do with racism. And sometimes these kind of problematic responses are because the individuals issuing them don't perhaps understand the reality very clearly, or they don't perhaps understand how Islam needs to be applied in this particular situation, how this reality mandates we understand a particular Islamic concept. And so this can lead to people having problematic takes. And then at the same time, because of the pressure on community leaders in general, we don't often see people kind of recanting statements that they've made that are unfortunate or not encapsulating the spirit of Islam in that regard. Actually, to the contrary, often we see people doubling down on particular issues, refusing to listen to detractors, even, you know, hosting people and engaging with people who have very controversial stances on particular issues. And you see this a lot on social media, I think, as well. And definitely, you know, the problem with social media is that although we all feel so much more connected to each other, actually we're all operating in little echo chambers. And this can lead to people thinking that actually they're, you know, responding to the needs of their community, of the Muslim community, but actually they're only appealing to one particular demographic or one particular issue. And, you know, as I mentioned, I think this is especially evident with respect to gender issues. I mean, there's been several incidents, I guess, over the past few months where many people who are active within the Muslim social media scene, or just aware of what different Islamic scholars and figures have been saying in general, they'll know that there's been particular incidents which I think have perhaps caused a lot of disappointment. I think a lot of Muslim women feel disappointed at particular incidents that have gone down over the past few months. And it's unfortunate as well that the responses that are often, that sisters are often met with when they raise concerns, are to kind of just, you know, label them as a feminist, or just, you know, highlight that they should be ignored, either because of, either through the manipulation of certain hadith, or just trying to make out that, you know, your concerns aren't valid, your feelings are problematic. And so I think the pressure of facing that as a Muslim woman, seeing people misunderstand the reality, not having the humility to listen to you, and then often insulting and excluding people who try and bring a different perspective to the table, I think this can lead to a real drop in people's iman. seeing people who are held up as authorities on religion, whether or not they are official scholars, but seeing people who are promoted as people who know what they're talking about, being so indifferent to the ills of a certain segment of society can be very disappointing and leave you doubting, who can I turn to? How can I really trust that where I'm receiving religious and Islamic knowledge from is correct? You feel disappointed that scholars and individuals who have so much knowledge, how can they behave like that? And so I think this conversation, I mean, we were talking about it over the past few weeks amongst ourselves, and we thought that perhaps it would be good for us to share with some of our listeners how we think, as you said, you know, we can lean on our spirituality in times like this to make sure that our iman does not suffer for the reality that we're facing.
Yeah, that's a really good overview of the background to this discussion. So I think we should now define what spiritual resilience is before we even start talking about, you know, how to acquire it and how to maintain it. How would you define it? What does it look like to have spiritual resilience?
To me, spiritual resilience is having that deep, unshakable belief, you know, that there is no God but Allah, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the messenger of Allah, that just by virtue of you being alive and Muslim, Allah wants Jannah for you. Like, he has given you that opportunity. He has given you Islam. You know Islam is the truth because it's come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know it is just and that, you know, as just as anything could ever be, because he is Al-Adl, the most just. That Allah is Al-Wadud. He loves you more than your mother does. That there could be nothing more comforting than knowing that you have been chosen and guided, alhamdulillah, to this religion of Islam, to this religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the embodiment of the Quran. You know, he was the living example of the Quran and his words, actions, and things he approved of. And that is what spiritual resilience means to me, in remembering that, in so that no matter what anybody does or says, or, you know, what negative press may be flying around or how it may make me feel, I know deep down to my core that Islam is the truth, that there is nothing more beautiful, perfect, or honorable than being part of this deen and carrying that around with me. And no matter what, you know, because everybody has moments of spiritual high and lows, and your iman goes up and down depending on, you know, the day, time, whatever it is. But I know deep down with absolute certainty that it is perfect.
Yeah, I really love that answer, Aisha, because it highlights the love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for us. And I think that that is sometimes, you know, where we start to question ourselves. We start to question our self-worth, whether it's, you know, am I worth being a Muslim? Am I worth being part of this community? Does this community value me? And all of that is just washed away when you realize that Allah values me. Allah put me on the face of this earth for a reason. He gave me Islam for a reason. So that is, yeah, I think that that's such an important part of it. And I would add to it that I think spiritual resilience is being objective, and it's the ability to put things in their proper place. So for example, like you were saying just now, being objective about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and to have, and that means having a good opinion of him, because he informed us about all of his traits that, you know, force us to have a good opinion of him. Like, we have no other choice because of, you know, the amount of rahmah that he has, the amount of love he has for his servants, the door of forgiveness that he always has open for his servants. So being objective about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means seeing him as infinitely merciful and infinitely forgiving. And then being objective about human beings. I think that this entails, you know, let's take shuyukh as an example, Islamic scholars. Being objective about their position means respecting their knowledge, because the Prophet ﷺ commanded us to do so, and because he spoke of knowledgeable people very highly. And he even praised seeking knowledge as more valuable than doing, you know, voluntary ibadat at certain times. So respecting knowledge and putting it in its proper place, and then also recognizing that they're still human beings and that they're still fallible, and that it's still inappropriate to have certain views about them and certain relationships with them. So that, you know, keeping scholars in their proper place is not disrespectful to them. I think it's disrespectful to their legacy and to the knowledge that they're supposed to be representing, which is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, to put them above the position that they actually deserve. And then also being objective about what constitutes the actual sharia that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to us, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam exemplified, and then the opinions of scholars that come after that. And when I say opinions, I don't want us to then, you know, diminish everything that, you know, we call a scholarly opinion as, you know, just one opinion amongst many. No, a scholarly opinion, the opinion of a mujtahid who's qualified to come to a certain conclusion about rulings or about the tafsir of the Quran, about the meanings of the Quran and the hadith, that's different. That's not equal to anybody else's opinion, but there are still levels to that. There's still, you know, the opinion of like a mujtahid scholar. And then there's, you know, maybe a reflection that one of them has on the meaning of a particular ayah, which is not necessarily backed up by other evidence. It's not denied by other evidence, but it's not something that we have to put as equal to other forms of tafsir. So just being able to put those in their proper place, as much as we will seek out role models in our day and age that we can, you know, we can see live examples of Islam in practice, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam remains the ultimate model. And I think being objective about that, I would say that that's the final piece of objectivity, as seeing the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the absolute peak. And I would also say that there's two main realms in which we need to have spiritual resilience. One is in the face of external challenges. So that would be examples like misogyny from community leaders or other community members, corrupt leaders who maybe are involved in like bad politics, abusive family members who then, you know, affect our iman. And then other times having resilience in the face of internal challenges. So that's trauma that people might have for different reasons, maybe difficulty understanding Islamic rulings. And this comes up a lot when it comes to women's issues, or maybe just difficulty being consistent with our ibadah, you know, having low self-esteem as a Muslim or having imposter syndrome when it comes to being a member of the Muslim community. So then these, you know, these external and internal things will overlap. I think it's important to delineate those as like two, you know, main realms that like it's important to have resilience in the face of, because for some of us, it might be much easier to be resilient in the face of, you know, like scholar scandals and like issues in the community, like that stuff, it's just water under the bridge and it doesn't really bother us. But it's the internal issues. It's, you know, the just daily practice of being a Muslim that we have a lot of trouble reconciling ourselves. You know, we have trouble reconciling how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can love me and wish good for me when I'm not even doing my best as a Muslim, when I'm failing to keep up my fara'id. So maybe it's the other way around. Like somebody's very consistent when it comes to their personal ibadahs internally. They feel, you know, very secure as a Muslim. But when they see other Muslims acting a certain way, it makes them start to question. You know, when I see the people who are supposed to be carrying the knowledge of Islam and exemplifying it, when I see them acting up, it makes me wonder, well, what is this knowledge that they're carrying to begin with? Maybe does that say something about the knowledge itself? So yeah, that's how I would sum it up.
I think your final point there is really important because it shows the breadth of issues that spiritual resilience applies to and all of the different areas in which we use it. You're right. It's not just about controversies. It's about something that, you know, you find challenging. How do you deal with that? What do you turn to reassure you and to strengthen your iman? For me, I feel like spiritual resilience is about learning to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when the people of the world let you down, or you find something difficult, you let yourself down. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that you turn to. He is the one that you complain to. He is the one who you confess to. You see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as separate to all of this, to all of whatever is bothering you. Not because you've, you know, entirely written people off, whether it's your family, your teachers, community leaders. You don't abandon all trust in religious authorities, and you're not taking it upon yourself to decide, oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants this of me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants that of me. It's not you speaking to Allah and therefore interpreting Islam yourself. Rather, you're able to differentiate between your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the actions of people. You recognize that people make mistakes, and that's actually part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's test on us. You achieve a certain measure of distance where you're able to pray for people's guidance if, you know, there's a particular issue that you believe they're wrong about, or people are harming you or judging you in some way. And you actually are able to feel grateful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this situation, He gave you clarity on this particular issue. So you turn that feeling around from it being something constricting upon you and something negative and problematic for you. You turn it into a feeling of gratitude. You are able to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He is your best friend. He is the person who, and He is the only person that you need to be able to confide and speak to about this. Spiritual resilience is your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being completely independent of everything around you. And, you know, that's hard. I don't think like any of us are suggesting that any of this is something easy. We all, alhamdulillah, have that belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but maintaining that yaqeen where people around us are making that difficult for us can be very challenging.
Yeah, honestly, it can be very challenging. And I think, I don't know, for some people, it might be difficult to understand why it is so difficult to separate our iman from people's actions. And this is a slogan that we see repeated a lot, right? Islam does not equal Muslims. The actions of Muslims is not, you know, a proof for or against Islam. But in practice, it's so much harder to internalize that and to react that way every time we see Muslims acting badly. And I think that this is because, for one thing, we see people as proof of the strength of their belief system and the strength of their principles. So when we see people acting badly, we equate that with bad beliefs and bad values. People who are just inherently bad, like villains, are on the wrong side of history. They're part of the wrong group. They take on the wrong labels. They look the wrong way. You know, like the way people act is supposed to be an evidence for their internal beliefs. Their beliefs and their values manifest themselves in the way that they treat people and the way that they conduct themselves with other people. So if we are in the right group, then everybody in the group who shares our beliefs and our principles should be acting right, according to what we think is right. And this is very understandable, but I think we should start by clarifying that from a purely rational standpoint, whether or not people practice Islam correctly isn't an argument for or against the truth of Islam. And I think a like ridiculous analogy that I came up for this is whether or not one plus one equals two is not going to be changed by whether this particular math professor is good at his job or not. Whether or not he's a good teacher, whether he's a rude teacher, it doesn't change the facts that, you know, that he's ascribing himself to. He's ascribing himself to this field, to this system of, it is a system of beliefs in a way that like that logic is. And the same is true for Islam, that whether or not Muslims actually practice Islam properly, the way that they act, the way that they treat other people, it doesn't change the rational truth of Islam, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, that he did reveal the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that the Prophet is indeed the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But aside from the just purely rational standpoint, because that's not how we function as human beings, and that's not the only way we think, I think it's very much understandable and correct to believe that Islam should be so transformative that Muslims are good people in practice. Because what would be the point of a deen that doesn't actually lead to any sort of transformation in its followers? And I do think that this is the case. Firstly, obviously, this is proven by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his character, and then the character of his sahaba, and then by the righteous salaf, the generations that follow them, and all of the Muslims who carried the deen forward to our time. I think if we really study their examples, that we find this to be the case, that these are genuinely good people. And also what we define as good is defined by these people. So we don't come with an external standard for what good and bad people are that it has no basis, and then try to judge those people against it and then use that as a proof against Islam. But once I think that this is one argument in favor of focusing on kind of the rational proofs of Islam, the rational proofs for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because once you lay that foundation, it kind of sets the ground for you to view the Quran and to view Islam and to view the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam objectively as the peak of morality and good character. So when we do see flawed Muslims, we shouldn't think that Islam is what failed to transform them, and that there's some flaw in Islam, that it didn't work, that the process was flawed, and that's why the product is flawed. But I think that we should see it as these people failed to attain the transformation that Islam should give them because they didn't uphold Islam in their deeds and in their akhlaq. And also the fact that bad Muslims exist is something that we should expect. It's something that's mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah. So it's not surprising, let alone a proof against Islam.
Definitely. I think one of the things is why it's so difficult sometimes to separate, you know, somebody else's actions and how they make you feel or how it affects your iman is because there is an element of broken trust. I think, you know, you trusted this person, they're respected, you looked up to them, you aspired to be like them one day, and then they've behaved in a way that's completely devastated you or completely turned your idea of who they were as a person and everything they stood for. And suddenly you're left questioning yourself, your judgment, their behavior, everything they stood for. You know, you're lumping in a lot of these emotional reactions in a way, and emotional responses to A, the love, respect and trust that you had with this person, with their behavior and then how it made you feel. And I think it's so important, like you were saying, Sarah, to then be able, after that initial emotional reaction, which is, you know, completely natural, to sit back and take stock of the situation in a really calm, rational, logical way, be like, okay, well, this is what one human being has done, but again, to remain, you know, what you were saying before about remaining objective about Allah, about Islam, about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what does Islam actually say about this? Is this action something that Islam endorses? Is this from the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Is this in line and in keeping with all the other, you know, accepted scholarly traditions that we have? And if it's something that's objectively not from the canons of Islam, then leave it at that. Just be like, you know, just like you and me, at the end of the day, these people are human beings. I mess up, they mess up. They're not any less susceptible to the waswas of shaitan or from making mistakes as anybody else, really. But yeah, it's really, really important to be clear about what the issue actually is and the action and what Islam has to say about that particular action. And not let it affect your iman and your belief and understanding in Islam.
Yeah, and just to add to that, I think it's good to highlight the emotional aspect of this. As much as like we can harp on about the rational perspective that we should have, we're not robots. Human beings were created with emotions for a reason, and emotions are not an inherently negative thing. So in light of that, how can we attain spiritual resilience?
I mean, I think the path, obviously, to everybody strengthening the iman is going to be different for everybody. And, you know, there are some essentials and fundamentals that we can all talk about. But I think we need to think about perhaps what spiritual resilience within particular contexts may look like to us. I feel like, for example, in the context of having community figures or just members of the community, not taking, for example, Muslim women's concerns seriously about something to a gender related issue, for example, you know, something to do with misogyny, or weaponizing Islam against women in a way that presents a misogynistic idea as part and parcel of Islam. In this situation, spiritual resilience would be us taking our learning into our own hands. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pushing us to learn, not simply to rely on information that we just get from the internet or from unnamed sources, but actually to look for and speak to scholars ourselves, not perhaps just one scholar, but several scholars. We would need to seek them out, to hear different perspectives, to learn about perhaps where the differences in this particular fiqh opinion, for example, came from, learn about how the Islamic sciences and the formation of that led to this particular opinion, and how would people of knowledge, people of wisdom, people who understand the reality, advocate for this to be enacted today. We need to embrace that and embark on that path sincerely, even though it's a lot of effort. I mean, it would be nice for us to not have to kind of, you know, seek that knowledge because there were people all around us and we lived in a society where everybody understood Islam and people weren't having these kinds of conversations that could create doubt in us or push us to go and find out. But perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen this as our test. So we need to embrace that. We need to make the intention to genuinely seek this knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of strengthening our deen. And all along that time, while we're on that journey, we need to make sure that we're engaging in that spiritual development and introspection as well. Not just trying to find out the answer to a solution. Does Islam actually say this in a very kind of rational, clinical way? But actually really try and deeply connect this to our belief and our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means prioritizing acts of ibadah, making sure that we're connected to Allah, connected to His word, connected to worship, and pray that He guides us to the correct places, correct people, and correct understandings, and enable us to be confident in our deen. I feel like in certain circumstances, that is the reaction and the response that we need to have. We need to kind of take the reins for ourselves and embark on that journey. But in other times, I think that perhaps the solution when, you know, we are seeing issues or particular scenarios that are challenging our faith or disappointing us, then the other thing that we need to do is just, as I mentioned earlier, confide in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when other people are testing our faith because of their reactions and their behavior, we turn to the one who puts faith in people's hearts and ask him to strengthen us. Try and turn that feeling around and be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for providing us an outlet to be able to even speak to him. As social creatures, I think it's very natural for us as human beings to rely on the validation that we get from other people. Right? Even just small things. Talking about something to your friend feels a lot more reassuring and just enjoyable and supported when you tell somebody else and they're able to acknowledge your feelings and validate what you're going through. I think as a community as well, obviously, we feel much stronger and much happier when we don't feel like we're the only ones, right? No one wants to be isolated. That's part of the human condition. But really, this is where this element of resilience in the face of this test that perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put our way comes from, in that what if you were the only person in the face of your family or your community who is holding on to this particular idea? Are you going to waver because you are the only person? Or are you going to take this as an opportunity to strengthen that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And this is something that when we look at the stories of the prophets, this is exactly the test that they all faced. That they came with revelation to a people and the people stood against them. Their test was isolation. Their test was not being acknowledged, not being validated, not being supported. And their greatest accomplishment in all of that was that they stood their ground and turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oftentimes, if we are feeling alone in holding onto the deen or holding onto mercy and justice as the essence of the deen in a particular scenario, we need to envisage ourselves as taking the place of the prophets in that situation. And we need to do as they did and make sure that for us, it doesn't matter about the rest of the people. We can survive without their validation. But what we cannot survive without is that connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What you said about increasing our knowledge and seeking knowledge is so, so important. I mean, I think the crux of it is we need to build up our Islamic confidence, you know, our confidence in Islam. We live in a time where, you know, the world at large has got such a negative view on Islam, of Muslims. There's a massive propaganda machine that's painting us as, you know, enemy number one. And so sometimes when that same lack of support or sentiment seems to be coming from our own communities, it can be especially hard. And yes, we should definitely aim to do better as a community. I'm not saying we should just sit down and accept it because it's, you know, coming from all sides. But us as individuals, we've got to build up that conviction, that belief in Islam, that that strengthen that conviction. And that takes time and practice. You know, take, for example, I don't know, if you've got low self-esteem in the way you look, for example, you know, you're going to do lots of things to make you feel better about yourself. You're going to look in the mirror, you're going to practice, you know, self-affirming statements, all that stuff, you know. And the same thing goes with Islam. You need to have that confidence in Islam that it is the truth, it is just, it is the haq. We need to believe wholeheartedly that Islam does have the solutions for all of our problems, is the most just system, and will, you know, deliver all our rights as human beings on this earth. And the only way you can do that is by knowing more about Islam itself. Go back to the source, go to the seerah, you know, find examples in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, in the Sahabas, of, you know, when it was in the golden age, of when it was, you know, what it should look like, of the rights that it does afford Muslim women, for example, or what the society was like, what we should aspire to be in our communities. Like, I was reading this seerah book the other day, and it was just listing, you know, various, there was a whole little chapter about women in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and it was talking about, you know, women who, though there weren't very many in number, but those few women who did, for example, join in jihad, or did, you know, because of them asking questions to the Prophet ﷺ, certain ayah in the Quran were revealed. You know, they talked about the Prophet ﷺ's wives and just how pivotal their contribution to Islam and our understanding of it now has been as a whole. And it just imbues you with such, like, awe in a way of subhanAllah. Like, you know, Muslim women are very much part of the society. Like, there was no question or doubt about that, you know. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, which, as we've said numerous times, is our and should be our ultimate example of, you know, the embodiment of Islam, and seeing how, you know, they did it in his time is just, it's so reassuring in a way, and it just allows you to see, wow, yeah, you know, this is what I should aspire to be like. This is where I can feel like, yeah, you know, Muslim women, this, we can aspire to do so much. We've got, you know, this example and this example and this example. And just having that strength of conviction and that understanding of Islam yourself makes it so much easier to not be shaken when somebody else comes and tells you something that, you know, it's so much more resilient. And we're talking about resilience this whole time, but it the structure of your Islamic foundations becomes so much more strong. And it's like, you know, if you think of like a I don't know, you know those towers that they make you build in those boring icebreaker segments where you've got this little piddly tower and it's made of, like, I don't know, two sticks, and then you go and reinforce it because you've got an engineering kid on your team and he's like, bro, I know how to do this. You've got to put buttresses on the side and you've got to, like, tie it down and make sure it's, like, this indestructible kind of thing. And that's what you're doing by increasing your knowledge of the Deen. You are making it this indestructible iman that is just going to be able to withstand any kind of attack, either from your own self-doubts or externally. Inshallah.
Yeah, absolutely. And I feel like as much as we repeat it, it never gets old, because the answer to these issues just, it continues to be study. Study Islam. And it, like, just speaking from my personal experience, there have been so many occasions where I encountered something that I felt very uncomfortable about, whether it was something in, you know, in this, in the Sharia or in the Seerah, or just like what Muslims do and what they claimed to be, you know, part of the Sharia and claims that they make about, you know, how Muslims should act and what we are supposed to believe, especially when it comes to issues surrounding women and politics. I felt uncomfortable about them. And I also felt this, you know, I felt scared to look more into it. I felt scared to learn more about it because I was like, what if I find out that this person is right and that this is actually the case and that, you know, I'm just uncomfortable with something that is actually part of Islam. But every single time without fail that I did learn about one of these things more deeply, I always felt reassured, not because I sought out apologetics, but because, like, through learning about it and through learning about it deeply, not just, you know, like looking up a few explanations of it on the internet real quick to, you know, kind of like gather the facts or read blog posts about it. But like when I took the time to learn about something, I understood it and I understood it holistically and I felt so much more comfortable about it and increased my confidence in Islam thereafter. So I think we should, you know, yeah, we have to keep repeating that studying Islam is something for everybody to do. Becoming a scholar might not be, but there's not this, like, there's not just two categories of Muslims, like lay person and scholar. The scholars study and the lay people just, like, listen and wait for information to arrive to them. No, like, everybody has to study. Like, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam literally states that seeking knowledge is obligatory upon every Muslim. So that's something that we need to continue to emphasize. And I think that, like, the way to, like, there's obviously so many things that you can study in Islam, but when it comes to learning in a way that makes you more spiritually resilient, I mean, what things, at least in my personal experience, I found that helped me do that is, one, to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the center of everything by learning who Allah is and really learning what tawheed means. The second thing is becoming intimately familiar with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just like a few of the things that we realize when we do start to learn more about what tawheed is and what it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one and that he's the creator of everything, is that when we learn that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely unlike anybody else. So when we start to have doubts about the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and, you know, we see Muslims in our lives being unjust and wrathful, sometimes we start to project that onto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we think, okay, well, if this is how the Muslim scholars are acting, is that what Allah thinks of me as well? These Muslim scholars are saying that Muslim women are inferior. Did Allah create me inferior? Does Allah think I'm inferior? So to, you know, remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely unlike his creation. He is completely transcendent and completely superior to everything that he created. That's one part of it. But there's also so many other things that you can draw from that. And I'll just refer people to, I think, like, two, you know, really nice accessible sources for understanding this more. One is the book by Ustadh Janan Yusuf, Reflecting on the Names of Allah. And we did have her on a previous podcast episode where we talked about the book, but also just about this concept more generally. I think that was, like, first of all, it's one of my favorite episodes, but also it really speaks to, you know, gaining spiritual resilience by learning who Allah is. And then second is a book called Tawheed, Its Implications for Thought and Life by Ismail Rajil Faruqi. And this kind of shows us how, like, what it means for, yeah, it's like, what are the implications of Tawheed? We get that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, but what does that mean for society? What does that mean for family? What does it mean for my relationships with people? What does that mean for my financial dealings? I think it's really good for seeing, like, how to take that knowledge out into the world and make it manifest and make it more real and something that is, you know, part of our, like, every moment of our everyday. And then when it comes to the second part of, you know, which is learning about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I think that some of the key things that we learn through doing so is that we learn that being tested doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't love us or that he's absent, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was tested more than anyone. And his example also teaches us how to deal with community issues and how to deal with flawed people without, you know, completely excluding them, or maybe sometimes excluding them because they need to be. The Prophet ﷺ teaches us when we forgive people, when we cut them off, when consequences are necessary, and which ones are necessary. And for just like an introduction to that, we also recently posted a Rabi' al-Awwal book list where we, you know, give some recommendations about like Sirah, characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ. But obviously, there are so many other resources that you can use to learn about these things. And it's like reaching that point where you've learned enough about these topics where you gain spiritual resilience. I think we have to understand that it's going to be a deep, long-term process, and it has to be with people. It has to be as part of community. And this is, I want to reiterate what you had mentioned earlier, Aisha, about, you know, how even like speaking to your friends sometimes, just getting things off your chest, is a great way to maintain your iman in the face of some of the things that rightfully anger you and are rightfully frustrating. And the same goes for like seeking knowledge. Like, it has to be part of a community, because like when you're just like in your own head about things, like you won't be able to catch your own logical fallacies. You won't be able to catch your own mistakes. There's no point in doing it on your own when paths have already been laid out by much more knowledgeable and experienced people to do it. So doing it as part of a community, I think, is a really important aspect of that. And yeah, I think that once we come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we realize that He would never be unjust with us. And once we come to know the Prophet we realize that his character was just so stellar, and he was so resilient in the face of challenges that there's no way that he could be anyone other than the Prophet of God. So I think that these are the, you know, the two main things that I would focus on.
Just one last tiny thing to add to all of this is also to be very aware that your mind is fueled by what you consume. So if your exposure to the deen is purely via Twitter wars and bad press or things that are just making you question your Islam at every turn, and not enough of the stuff that's building up your Islam and your love for the deen and your understanding and strength of conviction, then that's going to have an impact on you as well.
Yeah, we definitely need to take some personal responsibility for the environments that we put ourselves in. Sometimes it's, you know, these, again, like the things that challenge our spiritual resilience are things that are just really difficult to escape. And sometimes it's us seeking out drama and seeking out problems and thinking that we're, you know, these champions and these like activist heroes for doing so and for constantly seeking out issues to be angry about. And for, on the one hand, it's, you know, it's good to want to be a problem solver, but it can't become counterproductive to the point where it actually starts to make you a weaker Muslim. Because if your goal with, you know, addressing problems is to make things better, that can't be through making your own situation worse. And last point I want to mention on this is that, you know, when it comes to like how to attain spiritual resilience, especially in the face of problematic community leaders and things, I would say that it's really important to not compromise, because sometimes it's easier and almost like more comforting for us to just make excuses for things and to say, you know what, so-and-so did a problematic thing. Actually, it's not that bad. Actually, there's an excuse for what they did. Actually, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what's in their heart and I don't. So there must be a really good reason for, you know, why this sheikh made a racist comment, or why he's involved in, you know, really problematic political affiliations. We have to remain principled. It can be easier, and we might think that it's better for our spirituality and better for our iman to be wishy-washy about our principles, but I think that's one of the challenges of spiritual resilience, and that's one of the things that makes us stronger, is when we don't budge when it comes to issues of justice, of right and wrong, of abiding to the sharia, is that, no, there's a limit. There are parameters, and sometimes people exceed those parameters. When they do, I can't let it affect my iman, and I have to compartmentalize it. I have to put it in its rightful place. So that said, how do we maintain that objective view of individual Muslims or the community as a whole without becoming cynical? Because it's actually really easy to fall into that and to kind of, in the process of coming to see scholars and leaders and Muslims in general as fallible human beings, we start to actually become like overly negative about it. And I think that also exits the realm of objectivity. So how do we avoid that?
I think it's a really hard one, you know, how to not be negative and stay objective about the Muslim community. To be honest, I don't think it's consistently possible. I think that, you know, you're always going to have times where you hear something ridiculous and you feel outraged about that. And that's not entirely a bad thing. I think that being angry when we hear or see something problematic, that's part of our ghira, for our fellow Muslims, for the truth, those feelings are not inherently wrong. And in fact, choosing to kind of sit in a bubble and not care about the wider society, not care about the problems that our community is facing, you could be guilty in that case of, you know, internalizing individualism and just isolating yourself from society and not trying to think about the problems and the issues that other people might be suffering from. So that anger can be good. But ultimately, it's as you said, Sara, we need to try as much as possible to dissociate between the actions that somebody is doing and who they are as a person. As much as their actions might be terrible, might be incredibly damaging, might be really just problematic and wrong and just downright stupid, these people could be beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of something that they do that we're unaware of. They could be genuinely confused as well. You know, we should always try and have husnul dhan for our fellow brothers and sisters. Even if we're condemning something that they think that we think is wrong, we have husnul dhan for them as individuals, right? And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide them and will clarify that for them. But fine, it might be really difficult to think well of somebody in a particular instance. So even if we have that doubt about them, we should then at least try our best not to say it. The sins of the tongue, I think, are something that in this day and age, subhanAllah, we need to be very, very wary of. I think there's almost a dissociation between people thinking, especially in the cyber world, you know, virtually and digitally, interacting with people and typing things that they would never say in person, but it just doesn't seem to be kind of received the same way because you're not saying it. But ultimately, the sins of the keyboard are the same as the sins of the tongue from an Islamic perspective. And this is something that, you know, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam warned us of on so many occasions, the dangers of the tongue. One of the Sahaba once asked him, said, "O Messenger of Allah, what do you fear most for me?" And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam pointed to his tongue and said this: if ultimately we are frustrated with people for falling victim to the sins of the tongue, speaking without knowledge, speaking without humility, speaking, you know, and abusing other people or looking down on other people, then at the very least, what we can do is steer clear of the same and make sure that our behavior towards them could not be accused of being equally problematic. Even if the situation warrants harshness, we really have to choose our words carefully. And then in terms of, I guess, steering clear of being cynical, I think that the best comfort in this respect is remembering that everything that happens and everything that we see, the different discourses in the Muslim community, situations that we're frustrated with, things in our own life that we struggle with because of other people around us, all of this is part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan. We just need to figure out what our part to play is in that grand plan. And sometimes our part may be to actually withdraw to an extent in order to avoid the fitna, avoid the hellhole that a particular discourse is becoming, avoid, you know, a social media scene where argumentation is just the norm and people just disguise it as intellectual debate. Even if we don't want to isolate ourselves from the rest of the community and be completely like blissfully unaware, we don't need to be in the thick of it. There is a balance, there is a middle path, there is moderation, and we need to find out where that is for ourselves and try and stick to that as much as possible so we can at least acknowledge that, okay, you know what, the community has these problems, but alhamdulillah, I don't hate being part of this community. I see that there is good in this community, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase us in it.
I think it's a really important metric for ourselves and even for our leaders and like Muslims who we engage with, to see like how they think of the ummah and how they talk about the Muslim community, and whether it is pretty cynical and hateful and always like trashing Muslims. Because like recognizing the problems that the community has should always be still founded on love for the ummah and concern for it that comes from a place of love. And that's why we are concerned about these issues, not because we have like, you know, some underlying disdain for Muslims at large. So that's a really important point. And I would add also that sometimes that when people fail to meet our expectations, and this goes back to what you were saying, Aisha, about, you know, like when our trust is broken and how damaging that can be. Sometimes when people fail to meet our expectations, it may have been because our expectations were flawed to begin with. And this is very common when it comes to scholars and, you know, a lot of people being shocked that they could have made such big mistakes. That obviously, on the one hand, there are some false expectations there, which is never having, you know, even seen that this like that scholars had the capacity to make mistakes. And on the other hand, it's completely justified to be really shocked and hurt by that, because like we should be able to have good expectations of people. Like you were saying, Aisha H, we should have husnul dhan of people. And it is shocking when people fail to meet like our very fair expectations. And as difficult as it is, it should always be understood that even when we have, you know, really realistic expectations for people, they can still fail to meet those expectations. That is always a possibility. And that we have to be able to love and respect and look up to Muslims while still remembering that they can change, they can make mistakes, they can utterly and dramatically fail. One hadith that really drives this point home for me is narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And it's a longer hadith, but there's a portion of it where the Prophet ﷺ says that there will be a person who performs the actions of the people of Jannah. So they're doing good deeds their entire life until there's only an arm's length between him and paradise. And then that which is written overtakes him. So his qadr, his decree overtakes him. And he acts with the actions of the people of hellfire and then enters it. And one of you will perform the actions of the people of hellfire until there's only an arm's length between him and it, meaning him and the hellfire. And then that which has been written overtakes him, and he acts with the actions of the people of paradise, and thus he enters paradise. So this, first of all, it tells us that people can change at any point, and it should make us, you know, be even more like on guard about ourselves and not feel comfortable that, you know, just because I'm praying my salawats consistently now and I'm involved in the Muslim community now, that that's going to be the case forever if I'm not careful and if I don't maintain my reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instead of thinking that I can just rely on myself to maintain my ibad and my iman. But also that the opposite is the case, that there are people that who we might see as too far gone, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings them back, and that we don't get to stand as barriers to that. So just recognizing that like these complete 180s can happen, and they can happen at the end of a person's life even, that helps us also maintain that objective perspective that yes, we should be able to have good expectations of people whilst always maintaining that possibility in the back of our minds that they can change and that it's normal for them to do so because they are human beings. And the last thing I do want to mention also is that we can achieve this level of objectivity with other people by first being objective with ourselves. And I think that the only way that a person can expect other people to not make mistakes and be really shocked and hurt when they make mistakes is if they think themselves incapable of making mistakes. If you see the potential for perfection in anybody other than the Prophet ﷺ, I feel like that's a reflection of how you see yourself. But once we become very aware of our own flaws, and I mean like hyper aware of them, much more aware than we are of other people's flaws, then we are completely understanding when we do see other people mess up and trip. So yeah, being objective with yourself and focusing on your own flaws, it doesn't mean that you stop seeing other people's flaws or that you start making excuses for actions where excuses shouldn't be made, but it makes it less shocking and it makes it a lot more understandable because you know what it means to be a human being. And so you have the same expectation of other human beings.
I think it's really important, Sarah, kind of relating to what you were saying about how to A, keep an objective view of yourself and other Muslims, and remember that nobody is beyond redemption. Nobody is beyond Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness. Until, you know, your soul is taken from your body, everybody has a chance and an opportunity to change and to repent and to become better. And we should always hope and pray for that for our Muslim brothers and sisters when they do mess up, when we mess up. You know, we're all one ummah. When one part of it hurts, the rest of it is in pain as well. And that's in the good times and the bad, you know. It's unfortunate that we live in a very much, you know, cancel culture of you make one mistake, you say one thing that's really problematic. And I'm not saying this as a way of absolving, you know, obstructing the course of justice if, you know, injustices have occurred. But if, you know, we're all human beings, we're all flawed, there will be times where we don't say or do the right thing or act out of ignorance or just, I don't know, maybe you were tired and you just shouldn't have been on Twitter that day. You know, and it doesn't mean because you've got one problematic tweet from 2014, you are henceforth banned and, you know, we should never take you back into the fold of Islam. Like, making a mistake does not make you not Muslim. It doesn't mean that you're excommunicated from the community for having problematic views.
Yeah, definitely. I think it's also important to remember that if anybody is struggling with this, you're not the only one. In fact, if you're not struggling with this, you might be the only one because it's, you know, it's very natural to just feel shaken up by happenings in the community, by the actions of the people who we looked up to, the people who we placed trust in. So if it is something that you're dealing with, just know that it's normal and it's just evidence of you being, again, regular flawed human being like the rest of us. But we do pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strengthens us spiritually and he strengthens our iman and he makes us immune to whether it's external or internal challenges. And he helps us to not only, you know, be able to not be shaken in the face of those challenges, but also learn how to address them in a productive way and to improve the state of our ummah. With that, we'll go ahead and wrap up. Jazakumullah khairan for listening. Do look out for new content that is coming out on the Qarween Project website that includes our articles and podcasts, as well as the Qarween newsletter, in which we gather our own new content, but also things from around the Muslim web. Thank you again for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.